All right. Good morning, church. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Acts chapter 20. If you are new to LaGrange this morning, my name is Drew. I serve as discipleship pastor here. Our lead pastor, Cam, he and his family are enjoying some well-deserved rest this week. And I just want to tell you, LaGrange, I've been on staff here for nearly about 3 months now. And I know you know this, but I just want to remind you that we have a senior pastor who loves you dearly. It's been such a privilege to see the way that he prays for you and the way that all of our pastors and elders pray for you and love you. And so I appreciate the opportunity that I have to open God's Word with you this morning to Acts 20. Now, I said that I'm pretty new here, and that's true, and that means that I don't know a lot of you in this room just yet, but that's okay. We have time for that, amen? But I will tell you, there is something that I know is true about both me and you, and it's that within 50 years, probably the majority of us will no longer be here. And I would say that probably 99.9% of us, 100 years from now, will no longer be here. We will be gone. I think about this quite frequently, but the older I get, the more you realize that as soon as you're born, it's like an hourglass turns over and you watch the sand move from top to bottom. And it seems that it moves quicker as time moves on. And so when you compare 50 to 100 years to all of the millennia of history that precedes us, that means that our time is really, really short. And I know what you're thinking. What other encouraging news do you have to share with us, Drew? Well, I know that the thought can be a bit morbid, but I will tell you this. It can also be a tremendous benefit to us. By pondering our own mortality, it has a way of sharpening our focus and helping us to realize what's really important. Because what would really be a tragedy is for you to one day be on your deathbed and realize that you lived your life for things that didn't really matter. You lived for things that were maybe trivial and didn't count for much. And so our aim this morning is to prevent that from happening. And here's the question that I want us to answer. What matters most? And more specifically, I want us to ask, what matters most if you are a follower of Christ? That's the question that we want to answer this morning from Acts chapter 20. But before we look at it, let me kind of set the scene a little bit. So over the last several chapters and over the last several weeks, we've seen that Paul has been on a number of missionary journeys all over the Roman Empire. And so now, by the time we get to this text, Paul is wrapping up his third and final missionary journey, and he's on the final leg of that journey. And he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And while he's heading back to Jerusalem, he decides to stop near Ephesus so that he could speak with the elders of the Ephesian church. Now, you might hear that word elder and think, if you're new to church or new to LBC, like, what is an elder? Well, that's just another way of saying those who have an office of church leadership who are charged with overseeing the well-being of the church. And so Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stops near Ephesus because he wants to speak with these Ephesian elders. Why? Because he knew that suffering awaited him in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had let him know that trials and suffering lie ahead. And so as he speaks to this group of elders from Ephesus, he knows that this will likely be the last time that he ever gets to speak with them again, at least this side of eternity. And so there is in this passage an unmistakable soberness and weightiness to Paul's words here, because these will be his parting words to these elders that he loved so much. He spent around 3 years in Ephesus, and he loved these brothers, and he loved the whole church there. And what he wanted the Ephesian elders to know then, and what God wants us to know now, is what matters most. What matters most? So let's turn to our passage, Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 17, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Verse 36, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in and through your word. And so, Father, we pray, God, that you would give us the grace to place ourselves underneath the authority of this passage. And Father, let the truth of your word so penetrate our hearts that it would take deep root in us and that it would then bear fruit in our lives, fruit that is pleasing to you and that is glorifying to you. Father, help us to move one teensy tiny degree of glory to the next this morning through the preaching and teaching of your word. And Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So what matters most? What matters most if you are a follower of Christ? I believe there's three priorities that we see here in Acts 20. Three priorities for what matters most for the follower of Christ. And I'm going to tell you them up front, and then we'll dive into each one, okay? Here's the first one: centering our lives on the gospel. Number two, valuing the church. And number three, treasuring Christ. That's where we're going this morning. Sound good? Okay, great, because I had no other plan if it didn't. So we're kind of stuck with this route. All right, so let's take the first one. What matters most? Number one, centering our lives on the gospel. In verses 17 to 27, kind of the first half of this chapter, Paul is recounting his ministry among the Ephesians. and what he tells them. Specifically in verse 20, he says that he, in his ministry, he taught all of the scriptures in all sorts of places to all kinds of people. Look with me there in your Bible at verse 20, Acts 20, verse 20. He says this, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." What does he mean by that? Well, look down with me for just a moment at verses 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." And here's this phrase again. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, I declare to you all of the scripture. I taught you the whole storyline. I taught you God's redemptive plan for humanity, and I spared no details. I taught you the whole counsel of God. And so Paul says, I taught you all the scripture, and he says, and I taught it in all kinds of places. Look back with me in verse 20. Verse 20, he says this. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." In other words, what Paul says is, I taught you in settings like this right here, right? I taught you where I stood up front and you all sat there. And I also taught you in your home while we were eating together, breaking bread. Paul's ministry included public proclamation, but it didn't stop there. Every part of his life, he was constantly weaving in the scripture, bringing the truth of scripture to bear on the people's lives with whom he was ministering. So he says, I taught you all of the scripture in all kinds of places to all sorts of people. Verse 21, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks. So let me ask you a question. What is the scripture really all about? Like, what's the central message of the Bible? What was it that Paul was emphasizing in all of his preaching and teaching? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. What is the gospel? That word, it just means good news. And it's the good news that there's a holy God who has shown us mercy. Listen to what Paul says at the end of verse 21. He says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is the gospel. There is a holy God. And what does that mean? It means that he is totally other. He's in a category all by himself. And he is morally perfect. God has never had a wrong thought. He's never harbored a wrong attitude. And he certainly never carried out a wrong action. He is the one, he's the only one about whom we could say without any qualification, no quiver in the liver, none of that. He is the only one about whom we could say is good. Full stop. That's who God is. And this God is so good that when he is confronted with sin, he responds with wrath. Now, I've told our Wednesday night class this before. I'm going to ask you this. This is a safe place. Raise your hand if you have ever sinned. I'll start. Okay. Now, here's the bad news of the good news. The bad news is that because you have sinned against an infinitely holy God, your sin deserves an infinitely holy punishment. But here's the good news. This is what Paul delighted to proclaim. Hey, good news, world. Even though you deserve death for your sin, God has chosen to show mercy to you. He has shown his mercy in and through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he died in your place. The punishment that you deserved for your sin, Jesus stepped into that for you and he said, I will take it. And so all the wrath that you deserve, you may have come in here this morning not thinking that you even had that big of a sin problem. You do. We all do. But the good news of the gospel is that God is, Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says he is rich in mercy. It's not like he has just a little bit. He has gobs of this stuff. And he wants to show you mercy. And he did that by sending his son to die in your place. In love, the Father willingly sent his son to die for you. And in love, the son willingly came. And you may have come in here this morning indifferent to that. But here's the good news. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says this, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and dust ourselves off. That's not what's on the table this morning. What's on the table this morning is that no matter what you're coming in here with, while you were sinning and could care less about God, or couldn't care less, I always get that phrase wrong. While you were sinning and could not care less about him, totally indifferent to him, spurning his love, even though you live in the world that he created, that he shows you his existence day after day, and you were cold to that reality and totally indifferent, even then Christ died for you. And that is the message that Paul centered his life on. And that is the message that we must center our lives on. And it begins by rehearsing this gospel to ourselves. Maybe you're hearing this gospel for the first time, or chances are for the majority of us, you're hearing this for the umpteenth time, and that's good. We need to hear this gospel regularly preached and proclaimed, and we need to be preaching it to ourselves. And then as we do that, we are to then take it to others who don't know. We are to take this gospel and share it with our friends, our neighbors, and our coworkers. I mean, think about this. They are underneath God's condemnation. And you have the only message that can truly set them free from that just penalty. You have the gospel. So go and proclaim it. And then use that same gospel to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ here. This was definitely a message for non-believers, but the gospel is also for us who believe. So use the truths of the gospel to encourage one another. May this be a place where we recognize that though our sin is great, Christ is greater still. And let us be a people who help point each other's hearts over and over again to the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the water that gives life to the parched plant, and it is the water by which that plant is continually sustained. What mattered most to Paul, and what should matter most to us, first of all, is centering our lives on the gospel. And second of all, valuing the church. Look with me in verse 28. This is where Paul, he has recounted his ministry. Now he shifts to the elders and he gives them this solemn exhortation. Verse 28, he says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, what I want to call your attention to here in this verse is how Paul describes the church. And what does he say? He calls it the church of God. The church doesn't belong to the elders. The church doesn't even belong to the members. The church is God's. The church was God's idea. He owns it. Why? Because he's the one who paid for it. When you go to the store and you buy something, you become the owner of that thing, right? Imagine paying for something and someone else come up and say, hey, I'll take that. No, that's mine. No, I'm going to take it, but I paid for it, right? And then there could be an altercation there. When you pay for something, you become the owner of that thing. And Jesus owns the church because he is the one who shed his blood for her. He is the rightful owner. and the church is precious to him. The church is precious to him. And so it ought to be precious to us. In verses 29 to 30, Paul tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try to lead some of the flock astray. That's the threat that always is, in a way, kind of looming over the church. But here's what I want you to see. Is the reason why the church should have pastoral protection is because the church is worthy of it. The church, by virtue of its relationship to Christ, is worthy of protecting and preserving. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so the church has pastors and elders because the church is worthy of protection and preservation. The church was precious to Paul because the church is precious to Christ. And so Paul's ministry wasn't one where he was emotionally detached. It wasn't one where the Ephesians came to him while he was there and said, all right, here's the deal. You'll work from 9 to 5, clock in, clock out, and then at the end of the day, you can go and do what you want. Paul loved the church. Look at verse 31. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with what? What does your Bible say? With tears. With tears, Christ admonished, or excuse me, Paul admonished the church. He wasn't indifferent to it. He didn't carry out the duties of his ministry as some kind of stoic. He felt deeply for the believers. And he admonished them with tears. And so too should we. If the church is precious to Jesus, then it ought to be precious to us. And it is so precious to him that he was willing to shed his blood so that he might have her for himself. And so what a local church is, it's a body of believers who, yes, we have pastors and elders who provide that kind of pastoral care, but it doesn't stop there. If you're a member of LaGrange, then we actually have a biblical responsibility to look after one another, to guard each other in the gospel, to cultivate within ourselves a kind of concern for one another's spiritual well-being. That's what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're giving church a try again. Maybe you've been hurt by churches in the past. And I just want to say to you, I praise God that you decided to step back in, that you've decided to reengage with the body. I know that it can be a unique hurt. But what I want to encourage you with is that true healing is found not by withdrawing from the body of Christ, but by pressing even further in. That's where healing is found. I remember when Candace and I went to Kansas City to begin seminary training. She found a great job, and I found a job at a lumberyard part-time in Kansas City in the winter, and I'm from Alabama. And they were like, you only have ankle socks, huh? I remember one morning it was so cold, I was getting ready to go out to work, and the forecaster said, wow, it's colder in Kansas City today than it is in Alaska. And I thought, man, I've never wanted to just punch someone so badly right now. Right? But another part of my experience was this. God impressed on me the beauty and the necessity of Christian community in that time. In that context, it felt very isolating. And at times I felt that I was the only follower of Christ there. And that can be hard. And I know that there are some of you right now that you're working in those kinds of jobs or you're going to those kinds of schools where you feel like, I'm the only Christian in here. This is tough, right? Like whenever jokes are being told that probably aren't the best, should I laugh or should I not laugh? Like how do I deal with that? Just the practicality of following Jesus in a context where you're not the home team, you are the visitor. And so week after week, I would feel so tired. But I remember one day in particular when a man came to the lumberyard and he just asked me, he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yeah, I am. Are you? He said, yeah, I am. He said, can I pray for you? I said, I would love that. And it was also in that season that I realized what a blessing it is. Like Sundays to me became so life-giving because I yearned to be with the body. Throughout the week, I felt like I was the only follower of Christ on planet Earth. You ever been there? But then on Sundays, I would come to the gathering and I would see a room filled with other followers of Christ, and I would realize I'm not the only one doing this. God is up to something so much bigger than just me and my life. Look at all these people in this room. God does mean for you, church, to look around the room periodically and say, praise God. Look at what he has done in the lives of these people that I get to worship with week after week. God means for us to receive encouragement from one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together, said this, just the mere physical presence of another believer is a blessing to the follower of Christ. And so week after week, and I'm preaching to the choir right now, you're here, you're like, dude, we're doing the thing, we're coming. But I just want to tell you, keep pressing in. Keep making this rhythm a priority because God means to use the corporate gathering to encourage us and to spur us on. And sometimes, before the first song is sung, before the first scripture is read, just take a moment and look around the room and praise God that he is saving a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and we're just a little piece of that pie. What matters most is centering our lives on the gospel, valuing the church, and third, treasuring Christ. Treasuring Christ. Go back with me to verse 22 for just a moment. In verse 22, Paul says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So I'm thinking, if I'm Paul, hey, going west sounds a whole lot better right now. But how does Paul respond? The Holy Spirit has kind of let him know ahead of time, hey, rough times are coming. And so what is Paul's response? Look with me at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's response to the suffering that he knows is coming, his response is, I'm resolved to stay the course. I'm getting back on that ship. That's going to take me to who knows what. I'm going. Why? What would compel someone to go into what they know will be something hard, something difficult, going into his own suffering? I would argue that what drove Paul was that Jesus was his supreme treasure. I'm sure Paul had a lot of willpower, but I don't think that alone is what got him to persevere in ministry. And it's certainly not what's going to help us to persevere either. We can't just white-knuckle our way through honoring Christ. It's got to be something deeper. You have to see Christ for who he is. You have to see him in his beauty. We talked several weeks ago now about Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and how from that day forward he was a changed man. But listen to his own testimony. This is Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8. Give a little bit of context there. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning the Philippians, hey, watch out for those who say that you must turn to the rituals of Judaism. Watch out for those who will tell you, hey, it's Jesus, yeah, we're good with him, plus a whole bunch of other stuff. And I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. Paul basically says, you know what? If these guys think they're so great, I'll stack my resume up against anyone. Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, as to legalistic righteousness, spotless. And yet, when he encountered Christ, listen now to what he says. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Jesus was Paul's supreme treasure. And it is at this juncture that genuine Christianity can be discerned from mere shams. The Christian is the one who, with the eyes of her heart, has tasted the goodness of the Lord. The Christian is the one who, even if it's just a tiny glimpse, the Christian is the one who has seen something of the beauty and the splendor and the grandeur of Christ. And because of that, tasting and seeing is changed forever. C.S. Lewis put it this way. This is a paraphrase. Christianity is about tasting the goodness of the Lord. And in that tasting, it creates in us a perpetual longing for the Lord, the satisfaction of which will never be complete in this life. But the longing for the Lord is in itself more satisfying than anything this world can provide. Or, that was Lewis. Here's Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." You see the key phrase there? In his joy, he gladly gives up everything that he might have that field. And that's approaching something of what I think Paul experienced, that he knew Christ as his treasure, and so he was able to persevere even when it cost him. To the degree that we perceive the worthiness of Christ, and I'm a far away from Paul. I don't stand up here this morning and tell you that if suffering was getting ready to come my way, that I would say, bring it on. But I think there is a true principle here, that to the degree that Christ is our most supreme treasure, to that same degree, will we be able to, in increasing measure over the course of our lives, be able to say along with Paul that I do not account my life of any value if only I may finish the course set out before me. My prayer for all of us, LaGrange, is that we would, by God's grace, be able to say one day, I made my life count for what mattered most. My life was centered on the gospel. I valued the church that Jesus died to save. And I lived my life with Jesus as my supreme treasure. Would you pray with me?